Good morning. Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Alan Tomlinson. I'm the senior pastor at the church. And this morning, instead of our normal sermon, I would like to do something a little bit different. There is an issue that I believe is a very important issue in postmodern evangelicalism, especially here in the United States. And I thought I would address that issue. So, as I said, we will not be just broadcasting this morning one of our recorded sermons, but this is going to be more of a sort of a talk that I give on this issue. I have in my hand a little pamphlet that I wrote a number of years ago, and this is the hot issue I'd like us to think about together. The title of the pamphlet is, Does God's Word Command Believers to Join the Visible Church? Does God's Word Command Believers to Join the Visible Church? Let me just say right from the start here that our church believes in the historic doctrine of the Protestant churches that the Bible sometimes, when it speaks of church, is referring to what we might call the invisible church, that is, all believers of all time and of all places, that is, the elect, those who, all of whom end up in heaven in the end through the redemptive work of Christ. The Bible more often speaks of the visible church, that is, a visible manifestation of Christ's body here on earth. The visible church is comprised on one level of local congregations, gatherings of God's people where they gather together to worship God on the Lord's Day through Jesus Christ. They have the kind of government the New Testament commands for God's people, ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons. They take part in the two biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they have visible fellowship or communion with one another. There also, we find, as far as the visible church, that often local congregations have a regional expression, that is, they might have a presbytery or a regional fellowship of churches, whereby representation from the various churches, they have some kind of fellowship and cooperative ministry together. Those regional churches sometimes also form a national church, what we might call a denomination, that helps to pool together the resources of various regional churches, pulling together various resources of local congregations so that great good can be accomplished, for example, in world missions and in confessing a common gospel faith before one's own nation or before the world. So there is the invisible church, the elect, but there is also the visible church. And my affirmation, my assertion in this talk that I want to give this week here on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging is that most of the time the New Testament is actually referring to the visible church when it uses the word church, and that this can be demonstrated from the context. Now, how did this issue come up as sort of a hot issue in my mind? Well, some years ago I was talking with another minister of the gospel. One of our members had left our church, had gone to this man's local congregation, had been rebaptized, and was attending their services instead of attending our services. And so the elders and I, we wanted to transfer his membership to their congregation. Any members on our membership list as a visible church, we believe that's a mandate from the Lord that we give shepherding care as elders and pastors here at First Congregational Church. We take seriously the public confession of unity and a unity of confession and of worship by our membership list. And so we wanted to, since this man was no longer coming to our church and had actually united with another church, we wanted just to transfer his membership. Well, I called to talk to this minister, and he said, we don't believe in church membership. We don't have a membership list. And him and I proceeded to talk about that. I tried to point out to him some problems of not having a membership list from a New Testament point of view. But we did not come to an agreement. In the end of the day, I just said that we were going to send a letter to them in which we acknowledged that this former member of our church was now in union with them, and we would be removing him from our membership list. And as far as we were concerned, we were transferring his membership to them. And this is an important issue. Are we just continuing a line of human tradition when we have a membership list? as a local congregation, as the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and many other churches, by the way, have a literal membership list as well. Are we just people caught up in human tradition, or is it biblical to have a membership list? And is it biblical for a Christian, a person who has trusted in Christ as Savior and bowed before Him as the Lord, to join the church as his way of confessing that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior, confessing his faith in the gospel and his agreement with others who are members of the body of Christ? The Bible knows nothing of a saved person who does not join the church. I'm not saying that a person is saved by joining the church. I'm saying as we read through the New Testament, the idea that a person comes to faith in Christ and never unites with a local congregation is unheard of. You won't find it in the Acts of the Apostles. You won't find it throughout the rest of the New Testament. The Bible knows nothing of an unchurched Christianity. It knows nothing of the church viewing as a Christian those who are refusing to unite with the visible body of Christ. This is seen in several references in the Gospel accounts, in the Acts of the Apostles, all throughout, and in the New Testament epistles. Now, I can imagine someone saying, wait a minute here, people can be visible church members without really trusting in Jesus Christ as their only mediator with God. That's very true. There are people who are hypocrites, or there are people who are confused. There are people who can fool the rest of us. We think they're Christians, and they're not, and they are visible members of visible churches. That does not invalidate the truth, that the Bible demands that all true believers be members of Christ's visible church. It reminds us that such membership is not the only qualification for being viewed as part of God's kingdom of grace. I live in Merrimack, New Hampshire. A person must be a citizen of Merrimack to vote on a Merrimack voting issue. However, if a person is a citizen of Merrimack in prison in the state of Massachusetts for crimes committed there, I don't think that he can vote until he gets out of jail and is back in Merrimack. However, just because all legal citizens of Merrimack cannot vote, for example, those in prison or those under the ages of 18, etc., that does not change the fact that no one can vote in our town unless he is a citizen of Merrimack. All visible church members are not saved, but the New Testament does not view anyone as a Christian who refuses to become a public and visible member of Christ's visible church. Christ said we had to confess him before men, and he went on to show us the ways we are to confess him. And it's my purpose in this talk to prove this claim that I'm making, that true Christians are expected by the New Testament to become visible members of visible churches. And that's what I hope to do in this talk together. When a person trusts in Christ and joins the visible church of Jesus Christ here on earth, he is obeying God's holy word. Well, where does the Bible teach that God wants believers to become members of a visible church? And there are probably more arguments that I'm going to give us. I've chosen 9 New Testament proofs that God would have all those join a church, a visible church, who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to actually become members, recognized members of a visible church. This is what God would have us to do. And along the way, in these 9 arguments, these 9 proofs, I'm going to try to demonstrate that we're talking actual membership list here, that it was something that could be ascertained at any given moment, who's a member of this local congregation right now and who is not. It can always be ascertained because there was an actual list. And as I said, I think there are many other arguments for this case, but I'm restricting myself to these 9. Argument number 1, the purpose of water baptism is to signify visible membership in the visible church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Water baptism signifies and outwardly seals our spirit baptism into the body of Christ. Paul is writing about the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. Water baptism, obviously using the same word baptism, is supposed to be in some sense parallel. There's supposed to be some kind of parallel between the water baptism and spirit baptism. That's why the same word baptism is used. Most Christians agree with the logical conclusion that water baptism signifies whatever takes place in spirit baptism. In this text in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the apostle reminds us that all Christians have been spiritually baptized into Christ's body, that is, they have been born anew by God's Holy Spirit. From this, we must conclude that water baptism, which is the physical parallel of spiritual baptism, signifies membership in a visible church, which is then the earthly parallel of membership in the spiritual body of Christ. Another way of expressing this is to say that the body of Christ is manifest here on earth in the various visible churches, and water baptism makes one a member of the visible church, even as spirit baptism puts us into the spiritual body of Christ. This being the case, all the commands for us to be baptized, for example, Matthew 28:18-20, Acts 2:38, etc., are commands for us to join the visible church. Ephesians 1:22-23 affirms that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, by which he means the flesh and blood church here on earth. That is seen, the fact he's referring to the visible church is seen by the immediate context. For Christ is Lord of all things in heaven, verse 20, and all things on earth, verses 22-23, things in this age and things in that age which is to come, verse 21. This interpretation of the body of Christ as used in Ephesians is seen also in other references to the church in this epistle. He's referring to a physical body of believers. He's referring to the visible church. The body of Christ, the church, is Christ's flesh and bones, according to Ephesians 5:30, referring to a flesh and blood church or a visible church. The epistle is written to a particular visible church, according to Ephesians 1:1, the church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. Now, if he was writing this epistle, or any of the epistles were written to the invisible church, how do you deliver it? If you're sending an epistle only to the invisible church at Ephesus, who do you give it to? The epistles are written to visible congregations, or to visible people. And that's why they could be delivered. In the first century, you could actually take this epistle and deliver it to a flesh and blood congregation by giving it to their pastor or to another leader of the church there in the city of Ephesus. Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those baptized were added to the number of those who were considered part of the visible church at Jerusalem, because that's what baptism signifies. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Here we see that being baptized is the first step in being considered a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being considered a Christian, and being considered someone who has believed the gospel message. Those baptized are then taught the word of God, for they are considered members in Christ's kingdom, whose earthly expression is the visible church. In commanding us to be baptized, then, the New Testament is commanding us to join with the visible church. Argument number two. The New Testament church actually counted church members, and so should the visible church today. Therefore, there were actual membership lists in the first century church, and so there should be today also. Acts 2:41-42, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 4:4, however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. When the Bible tells us that the people of God did something, and the text indicates that they had God's approval, and we're in the same covenant time period, for example, we're in the same new covenant period that the apostles were in the Acts of the Apostles, then this amounts to a command from God for his covenant people. Those who were pleasing to God did such and such, we're in the same covenant period as they are, therefore we should do such and such. In this case, the such and such is having an actual church membership list so you can tell how many people are in the church and who they are. We do not know better. We cannot function more efficiently than the inspired apostles did in this matter. The New Testament church actually had visible membership list. Argument number three, the New Testament churches had visible membership list, and this separated those viewed as saved from those viewed as unsaved, those within the covenant from those not within the covenant of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to this text. Therefore, he's writing to the church at Corinth, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from you the evil person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, that's a longer text. I read it purposely. I wanted to get the whole context there. This text I just read from 1 Corinthians, both in its teaching about excommunicating impenitent sinners who are an embarrassment to Christ, and the prohibition against having civil lawsuits between Christians before those who are not part of the visible church body, the whole thing is based on the distinction between those who are without and those who are within. That's his actual language. Do we judge those who are outside? No. Do we judge those who are inside? That is, we discipline those who are inside. Those without the visible church at Corinth and those who are visibly within that church. Being a member or not was something that could and should be observed visibly, or the whole text collapses. You cannot carry out either command, the command about excommunicating, or the command about not going to civil law courts to sue fellow Christians, unless there is such a thing as a visible church with visible membership list, and you know who's outside and who's inside at any given moment. Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We must have tools by which we tell the difference formally between those within and those without the church. But we cannot obey this command. What other tool than baptism and being counted in the number do we find in the New Testament? And by the way, Colossians, when it says walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, the epistle to the Colossians was written to a visible church. By outside, they meant those who were not members, were not visibly members of that visible church. Argument number four. The New Testament does not view as a Christian those who do not remain visible members of Christ's church. That is, those who cannot be counted among the number of those who are in the church. Let me explain what I mean by this. So strong is this command for those who profess the name of Christ to actually confess Christ in the midst of a local congregation, a visible body of Christ, that if you leave the visible church in the New Testament, if you walk away from it, have nothing to do with it, at that point, the New Testament would not have continued to reckon you a Christian. I'm not saying that would be, understand me, that God would know the state of your heart, but the church would have had to assume that in walking away from the visible church, you are walking away from the gospel. And that there are actually arguments to that effect in the New Testament. Think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. These people were viewed as no longer credibly professing faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they went out from us. They had left the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the church of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, is the depository of the gospel. This means church membership is a serious thing to the God who revealed the Bible. You walk away from his church, you walk away from Christ. Argument number 5. Christ's insistence that all the saved will confess him before men and the visible church's sole position as the place for that confession to take place. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Where does such public confession take place in the New Testament? At baptism, as we publicly unite with Christ's visible church, as we've already seen, and during communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, that we confess Christ until he comes, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is given to members of Christ's visible church to signify their spiritual union together with and in Christ as a means of continuing to confess him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it's to a visible church at Corinth that this epistle is written. In chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians, we find that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Jesus Christ and with one another in Christ. And in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 17 through 34, we find then that it is to these visible church members that the Lord's Supper is given with a warning that we partake in a worthy fashion, that is, remembering our love to God, our faith in Christ, and our love to one another. This is the place, in the sacraments especially, where this public confession takes place. In the context, you see, the sacraments are all given in the midst of the church. The sacraments are given to the apostles and to those who believe the gospel, who gather with them, who are on the number of those who are included in the visible church. So Christ insists that all the saved must confess him before men. In the New Testament, that confession takes place in the context of the visible church. Argument number 6. The New Testament epistles were written for those who could be visibly seen as members of Christ's visible church. The Bible, as the book of the covenant, was especially given to those who were observable members of the covenant by visible union with the visible church. And here, you know, where could I draw the line? The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul's writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And you can look at chapter 16 of Romans, the entire chapter there. There are several congregations that comprise this church at Rome. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout the whole region. Galatians 1, 2. To the churches of Galatia. That was a region. There were many congregations in Galatia. And he's writing the epistle to all those congregations. Copies of the letter were to be taken to all these various congregations. Those are visible churches. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, that is, the officers of the church. We're sending this to the church and particularly to the officers of the church. I want to note something here. Churches in the New Testament are not just informal Bible studies in someone's living room. They have biblical officers, elders, deacons, ministers of the word. These officers preach the word of God, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. They administer the sacraments, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Christ gave the sacraments to the church through apostles who are ministers of the word. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And these officers discipline those members who err from the truth in either doctrine or life. the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9, and all those texts and many others. The ministers of the word are to discipline those within the charge of the church they have been made shepherds of. When those members wander away, they're to lovingly discipline them. Colossians 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul's writing to Pastor Timothy. As I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. With 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 2 Timothy, written to Timothy, while he pastored the church at Ephesus, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I can manage you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, etc. Here we see that every town had at least one church, and every church, some of the cities had more than one congregation. We see that from Romans chapter 16. And every congregation had elders who met certain biblical qualifications, having been ordained by those who were already recognized elders or pastors in the visible church. Philemon, verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19, verses 22 through 24. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Now the yous in this text are plural in the original language. In the Greek language, a you is, looks differently when it's a plural from when it's a singular you. In other words, he's saying, you, the church, I'm going to come to you, the church. There's a certain group of people the epistle of the Hebrews was written to. And Paul says that Timothy's going to come to you, and I hope to come to you. Actual flesh and blood people that he hopes to be reunited with. Now, this group of people had elders or rulers. They had a membership. There were all the saints. They knew who was the professing Christian, confessing Christ or not. And they're greeted by another Christian group from Italy, another visible church. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. How could this epistle have been delivered to the Christians in all these various regions unless the intent is for it to be delivered to visible congregations, that is, to observable groups of Christians in those various locations? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Taking that with 2 Peter 3, verse 1, brethren, I now write to you the second epistle, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. You see, not only was 1 Peter written to specific groups of Christians in various regions to whom the mail could be delivered using the Roman roads, that is, to visible churches, but Peter wrote a second time to the same groups, visible churches, to whom this letter could be delivered. 2 John, verse 1, verse 4, verses 12 and 13. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Here the apostle appears to be writing to a pastor of a visible church, and wants the members to be greeted by him from John. He calls them the friends. John sends greetings from the church members of the place he's staying at. While he's writing this epistle, he says, I send greetings from our friends. Why friends? It may be that this was during a time of persecution, and so the language is more general to protect the carrier if persecuting officials inspect the mail. There were specific groups of people, though, in both places that you could deliver, send greetings from one group to the other, visible Christian churches. Finally, Revelation 1, verse 11, under this argument, Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira. These are literal churches, local churches. Some of them were big enough that they may have had several local congregations, but we're dealing with flesh and blood churches. If we interpret the message and promises of these New Testament books of a person who is not a visible member of Christ's visible church, I believe we're taking that message and those promises out of their Holy Spirit-given context. Argument number 7. The New Testament commands for disciplining believers all depend on an actual visible and outward distinction between those who are members of the church and those who are not. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. How do you tell it to the whole invisible church? He's talking about a visible church, a visible congregation. Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's interesting, that promise that is so often quoted in Christian circles, where Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In the context, Christ especially has in mind a local congregation gathering together to exercise church discipline. That's the context. You can see something very similar, the same point in 1 Corinthians in chapters 5 and 6 in their entirety. 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. Go and read them, and you'll see that the whole need there is for church discipline that can only take place in a local visible church. I will read one more text in this regard, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I would also argue this another text along this line, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in their entirety. If you look at all those texts, these commands cannot be fulfilled according to their original intention in their God-given context, apart from the biblical reality of visible church members within visible local congregations. Argument number 8. New Testament officers of the church, elders and deacons, are taken from those who are visible members of the visible church. Without a visible membership list, this cannot be done consistently. Acts 6, verse 3, in regard to deacons. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some there, that they teach no other doctrine. And then he, in chapter 3, proceeds to give the qualifications for those members of the church who can become elders and deacons. We find the same thing in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul says to Pastor Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless," then he proceeds on down to give a list of the qualifications for an elder in a local congregation in any given city there on Crete. Argument number 9, my last argument that I'm going to present. The New Testament commands for readers to submit to their spiritual leaders, namely pastors and elders, suggest a list of members over whom these men are appointed by the Holy Spirit as shepherds. This is a very practical and pastoral issue for some of us. I can't shepherd everybody in the world. I'm limited. I don't have the capacity to do that, and God has not called me to do that. I'm a shepherd who's been appointed over a certain group of Christians. That group of Christians is a local congregation, a visible church. I have to be able, pastorally, to know those people for whom I have a special responsibility to provide shepherding care under Christ. And all many New Testament commands to ministers and to church members and their, as regards the relationship to their ministers and elders depend on this idea of a visible church and visible church membership list. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and this is what he said, 'Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.'" These texts and many others in the New Testament are either written to members of churches, commanding them to obey officers of the church of which they are a part, or they are addressed to those officers, commanding them to shepherd identifiable, visible congregations over which they have been appointed as shepherds. Pastors and elders do not have spiritual authority over those who are not visibly identifiable as members of the visible church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, where he says, "We don't judge those who are without, we discipline those who are within." We have authority, and we have a shepherding responsibility over those who are visibly identifiable as members of the visible church. Therefore, all commands for Christians to submit to the authority of their shepherds, and all commands for such shepherding authorities to faithfully shepherd the particular charges over whom they have been given such authority, necessarily implies an actual membership list. Those are my arguments. And this is a matter of great concern to me. I'm coming across more and more people who fed up with often the growing lack of biblical doctrine and lack of serious reverent worship are departing from evangelical churches. And I don't blame them for being upset at churches that have lost biblical doctrine and are not worshiping Christ in a reverent and serious and joyful manner. I don't blame them for being dissatisfied, but the solution is not to just start reading the Bible and praying with my family in the living room. The solution is to find a true gospel-preaching church that has a God-centered, Bible-centered worship, where the sermon is central, the preaching of God's Word, but where there are also the two biblical sacraments faithfully administered, where there are officers who take seriously the command to shepherd and lovingly watch over those under their charge who are members of that church. And this is what I want to appeal to many of you who might be listening to me, to might be listening to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging this morning. There are so many who have taken this non-church approach, non-visible church approach, and it's not true to God's Word, brothers and sisters. You won't be able to make it fit with the New Testament epistles, with statements Jesus makes about the church in the gospel accounts with the Acts of the Apostles. So I plead with you, if out of bitterness or out of being upset at how wrong things have gotten in some of our evangelical circles, if you've left the church, go back to a true gospel preaching church. I'm not saying the First Congregational Church is the only church. I don't believe that for a minute. And I'm not even saying you have to come here. If you want to come here, I'm going to, in a few minutes, tell you how you can come and join us for worship. But there may be a gospel preaching church near to you that, again, preaches the Word of God in its totality, administers the Lord's Supper and communion, have pastors and elders that take seriously the charge to shepherd those who are members of that local congregation, and you need to go and confess Christ in their midst. You need to be a member of a local church and take a stand with the gospel of Christ. We need it so desperately in these dark days in which we live. Now, if you are looking for a gospel preaching church of this nature, you don't know where to find one, if you're in the Merrimack area, we do invite you to join us. We worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday with Sunday School for all ages at 9:30, our main morning worship service at 10:45, and our evening service at 6 o'clock in the evening. And in all those services, we are teaching from different parts of God's Word and seeking to worship with serious, reverent worship the Lord Jesus Christ, actually the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is next to the town library. It's next to a cemetery. It's across the Babusick Lake Road from the town hall. We're easy to find. Come and join us if you don't have a local congregation. Thank you for listening to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. And next week we'll be back to our normal exposition from a given portion of God's Word. We're actually returning to our exposition of the book of Ecclesiastes that we had left off with earlier. We're coming back to it next week, Lord willing. Thank you. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.